Our Lord Jesus Christ shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of his coming. In the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you guys will remember this or not, but when we began our series on the latter half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians 2 Sundays ago, I mentioned then that there was going to be one slight detour. Well, today we've come to it. Our epistle is not from Ephesians, though it will be next week, but from 1 Corinthians. As I surveyed the lectionary, I scratched my head trying to understand why this sudden change. Next week, we'll pick back up in chapter 4 of Ephesians with the verses between last week's reading, verses 1 through 6, and next week's reading, verses 17 through 32, quietly omitted, supplanted by this week's reading from a totally different letter, written at a very different time in Paul's ministry under very different circumstances. Why not just continue with Ephesians verses 7 through 16 of chapter 4 this week? Why the detour? Well, this is why you guys pay me, so I can figure it out for you. Both passages deal with the gifts Christ imparts to his people as a consequence of their faith in him. Both passages speak of how these gifts work towards the fullness of the whole body in Christ. Both passages talk about the end result of this process, the blessings of the age to come for the people of God. As Paul says in Ephesians, our final attainment, this is from that missing section, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But today's reading from 1 Corinthians says in 5 verses what Ephesians says in 10. So it's shorter, and I guess there you have it. Economy, I guess, is the concept here, and that's unfortunately the best I could come up with. But before we proceed into 1 Corinthians, this little excerpt, remember what Paul is after in his letter to the Ephesians, what I told you about 2 Sundays ago. The grandeur of the promise that is ours in Christ. Remember his lofty theological vision in that letter. The power of God to unite into one all the warring divided nations of men into a single people of God throughout the world by the death and resurrection of Christ. This is what we mean when we profess our faith in the Catholic Church, one church out of many peoples. Remember how Paul expresses his lofty vision in the form of a prayer for the Ephesians. Remember how excited and lofty is the language of that prayer, his vision of what great benefit this victory of Christ brings to each of us in our daily lives, not in some abstract future, not out there somewhere, but here and now among you and among me. Paul was not aloof to the objection that such grand promises might seem unrealistic. So he concludes with a doxology that God can do even more than we could ask or possibly imagine if only we hold fast to him in faith. God can surely fill us with the fullness of his own divine nature. The Creator can indeed dwell in fullness among his creation. He can empower us to love. We saw it last week, the consequent of his filling us with himself. And this week we see that he can give us all else that we need in the meantime to endure until the end. But lest we confuse these gifts that he's given to us to endure, these means for the end, as it is so easy for us to do, Paul again reminds his readers what the ground for all that we do and believe as Christians really is. The sum total and purpose of our entire faith and all of its religious trappings. The free grace and initiative of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. And that apart from our deserving, apart from our works, he initiates our salvation. Look with me at today's epistle. It begins, Paul thanks God for the believers at Corinth because, quote, of the grace of God which is given to them in Jesus, verse 4. This grace, Paul is quite sure, is there because it was manifested, verse 5, in their growth in utterance and in knowledge, by which he can only mean not speech and knowledge generally, which even non-believers possess, which is fairly obvious, but spiritual speech and spiritual knowledge about the way things really are beyond our paltry senses to see, about God's gracious ways and movements in the world, which a merely natural knowledge, a natural perception cannot discern. And look, it's not just a little bit of utterance and knowledge. This grace was manifested in their attainment to all utterance and all knowledge of these spiritual things. Here we have that great vision of fullness yet again. Paul is just as fixated with the Corinthians on the fullness which is theirs in Christ as he is with the Ephesians. A different letter to a different church, but the same author, the same theology. Verse 6 tells us where these gifts come from and why the Corinthians and indeed all Christian people have been given them at all. Because Christ has confirmed his testimony among them. What can that mean but that Christ, by God's grace, empowered them to even believe in the good news which they heard? It is Christ, again, which is their initiation. And this is the real fount of all spiritual blessing and true religious devotion, that in which God's grace chiefly consists, the gospel of Jesus Christ, given freely to us. But notice what verse 8 has to say. And here we see a very key word repeated. Just as Christ confirmed his testimony among them by faith, which by which we take to mean the beginning of their new lives as disciples of Jesus. So now, going to verse 8, Christ will confirm them unto the end. He will confirm them again. The end of what? Our current fallen age. When Christ will come, as our translation renders it in verse 7, or as he will appear, as some modern translations do. The underlying Greek word is his apocalypse, the apocalypse of Christ. And so we see that our faith begins by Christ confirming in us faith in him, and our faith concludes by Christ confirming us to the end, strengthening us and equipping us with all that we need to endure. This is what the scriptures speak of when they talk of Christ as the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the author and the finisher, the Alpha and the Omega, and by extension, everything else which concerns us in between. Christ confirms us from beginning to end. Why is it important to stress this? Why go back to the roots and foundations of our faith like this again and again? Aren't we all Christians? Don't we all know that Christ is the center of all we do and believe and who we are? Alas, you would think so. But it is far too easy, even or perhaps especially for religious people, to forget their first love, that which alone grounds and sustains them, which anchors and directs them, by allowing means to become ends. The forms of piety and devotion we cherish, the doctrine that we rightly honor, to obscure for us that to which they by design point, to the living and breathing Christ, alive now and seated at his Father's right hand. Jesus alone is constant. Jesus alone provides. Jesus alone keeps us strong and in the faith in each moment, each second of our lives. Nothing else does, nothing else can, not even our efforts. The gifts to which Paul refers in his letter to the Corinthians, these are indeed only mere tokens that it is Christ who is already at work within us. It is important that we remember this and that we revisit this truth often. Our world is desperate for certainty, for confirmation of truth. You might even say, with the popular dominance of postmodern relativism and nihilistic competitions for power, increasingly crippling our society's ability to converse and get things done, that there is a crisis of certainty among us. We are told that we cannot really know the truth, that all social reality is merely about power that all other claims are merely fronts for preserving one's privilege, one's social standing, which is the real motivation for all things. This is what we are told is true. And yet, we are drawn to truth just the same. We are made for it. And even when we don't believe that we can know it or that it even exists at all, our hearts nevertheless ache for it. They cry out for it. Where are we to turn? Where can we find certainty? Where can we find confirmation? That constancy on which to base our daily lives, to feel safe, to feel secure, to feel in the right. Well, as a thought experiment, we might start where the world does. We perhaps know in our minds that this will go nowhere. Yet it's important to rehearse these things because many of us are still tempted and allured by them against our better judgment. So the most obvious and first answer, where we might find our constancy, our confirmation, the one that grabs our attention the fastest, the most urgent, is physical comfort and pleasure. And why shouldn't it? It's immediate, and it feels so good. But no one says how these fail to substitute better than the fictional vicar of Orpenston Parva, the Reverend John Smallwood, played by Peter Sellers in the 1963 satire Heavens Above. And preaching to his upscale congregation, he says this: if it's kicks you're after, they're 10 a penny. A bottle of whiskey will give you a kick like a mule, if you don't mind a hangover in the morning. You're a fornicator. He gets his moments of pleasure, but by golly, he has his hours of remorse. No! He does that in the movie. There are no substitutes. Even the world knows that these things cannot really last. Just talk to anybody who's an addict about how these things will eventually fail. So, many turn to what looks to be on its face a higher calling for certainty, perhaps career advancement or continual growth in learning and wisdom. But any workaholic will tell you how a devotion to a job is never satisfied until you're dead, while your family has walked out on you. There's always more to do, always some looming deadline. And vast stores of knowledge only increase one's sorrow. As the old adage says, this is the Adam Rick version, those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. Those who do study history are doomed to watch helplessly as everyone else repeats it. And so often increased knowledge leads to increased perplexity, increased sensitivity to the suffering which seems to unstoppably beset us all, to the cynical awakening that common fates so often befall the wise just as much as the foolish. So why bother even trying? Indeed, in both cases, for the workaholic and the knowledgeaholic, the inevitability of death puts in stark relief the futility of productivity and erudition for their own sakes, because you cannot take either to the grave. But we Christians, well, we have religion. Is that not the highest calling of all? The glory of right doctrine and right devotion. Surely these can give us comfort, constancy, and confirmation. Well, they can, if they are used properly. If not, I'm afraid, they become as soul-hallowing and even destroying as anything else this world has on offer. A devotion focused on self-atonement will always find more inner guilt to expiate. Perfection is far harder to achieve for those who try for it. And right doctrine and prayer, when ends in themselves, can so often lead to a cynical pride. Look how much better we do it than those people over there. Indeed, the Corinthians themselves have gloried too much in the good gifts of right religion genuinely given to them by Christ, to the point where they are beginning to devour one another. Which is why Paul says in our reading today that he hopes they don't come behind in these same gifts, verse 7, that by their abuse, these Corinthians may not lose them altogether. Indeed, you might even say that that is the summary thesis of his entire first letter to them. It is an irony of our fallen state, and perhaps one of its greatest evidences, that religion, and yes, even true religion, can so easily become a snare and a hindrance. Now pay attention to what I am saying. I am not saying that Christian religion necessarily ends in this way. Obviously, I couldn't say that. You pay me not to. I'm ordained to that end. Though perhaps it is important for us to recognize that it easily can. But only that it does so when used incorrectly. And what then is its correct use? We return again to Paul's insistence in our epistle reading today. Christ alone is it who plants. Christ alone is it who sustains. To Christ alone must we look for our certainty, to our surety. He alone guarantees what he promises. The things of Christ, our creeds, our doctrines, our sacraments, are expressly designed to remind us, to point us beyond themselves, to him who alone lives and reigns forever and ever. We live amidst a crisis of certainty. And we Christians, living in this world as we do, can be very easily tempted by it as well. And so it is worth repeating again and again. Jesus alone is the ground of all of our knowledge, all of our certainty, all of our hope in this world. If you start with him, if you commit your life to mastering his teachings and following him in his way, making his calling your highest calling, all other callings beside, he will lead you into all truth. He is truth. He will give you all gifts. He is the Father's gift. He will atone for all sin, for he is the atonement for our sin. Jesus alone can rescue us from the frustrations of death. To quote yet again my esteemed colleague, the fictional Reverend Smallwood, you will find no substitute for God. Many think they have, but they haven't, you know. Nothing else works because nothing else lasts. There are no substitutes for Jesus. He alone confirms, and that from baptism to burial and everything in between. So put your trust in him today, my friends, and every other day here on out, and he will present you to himself blameless at the end. Amen.